and heals the son. Young man, I say to you, arise. Jesus' heart went out to her. And notice, unlike the centurion who has intermediaries, the elders in Israel, appealing to Jesus, Jesus isn't appealed to here by anyone at all. He's simply filled with compassion as he observes this scene and comes upon it for this woman who is in need. Jesus brings in the economic outsider and her son to be part of his people. Third outsider is in verse 18 and following. These are the disciples of John the Baptizer, all right? You know, he wasn't a Baptist. He baptized, but he wasn't a Baptist, right? John the Baptizer, right? We see that in verses 29 and 30, all right? These are religious outsiders. Why are they religious outsiders? Well, because they weren't part of the elite in Israel. They weren't part of the educated with a rabbinical education. They weren't part of the elect certain people such as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the rulers of the Sanhedrin. They were the little people. They were, in Hebrew, they're called the Am Haaretz, that is, the people of the earth. They were, if you will, they were religious outsiders. Sure, they had been baptized by John the Baptizer, but they were considered nothing. They were considered little or next to nothing by the religious elite of Jesus' day. But notice that in verse 29, they declared God just. So they were righteous. And then look at verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Once again, we see those who are outside are brought in. Those who are inside are out. The fourth is the moral outsider that we come upon in verse 36 and following, the sinful woman. Now, Luke wants to be sure you're not suffering under any illusion about this woman's behavior and conduct. Three times in the text we're told that she's a sinner. Look at verse 37. A woman of the city who was a sinner. Look at verse 39. The Pharisee says to himself, If Jesus were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is that's touching him, for she's a sinner. And then also in verse 47, therefore her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Luke wants you to be sure that you know the reputation of this woman. She was that kind of woman. This was a woman who had a reputation, and it was an immoral reputation. She was known around town because she had been passed around town. She was a moral outsider. She was not fit to be part of Israel. She was not righteous according to the understanding of the leaders in Israel. She was that kind of woman. But she heard Jesus forgive sins. And she exhibits great love for him. In Jesus' day, Jesus would have been considered defiled by such a woman, just as he would have been considered defiled by touching the bier of the dead boy. Look at verse 39. It's very interesting, right? I don't know if you caught it. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, Luke records his own inner thinking, right? You can just hear him thinking to himself, right? If he knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't have anything to do with her. But look at verse 40. Jesus reads his mind, as it were, and responds, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Jesus answers Simon, even though Simon didn't speak. And then he tells him a parable about forgiveness and applies it to him. Verse 44, then turning towards a woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Verse 48. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. Her past is gone. Her conduct is dealt with. Her behavior is dispensed with. If anyone is in Christ, there's new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. She's no longer defined by being that kind of woman. She's now this kind of woman who loves Jesus, knows Jesus, is loved by Jesus, is forgiven by Jesus, will be her reputation from now on. She's brought in close to God's heart, embraced in the bosom of the Savior. And Simon evidences he's out. Interesting passage, isn't it? Jesus is upsetting the life of the people of Israel as by his deeds and by his actions and by his words, he demonstrates that there are some who are in, but they're not who you would expect. And there are some who are out, and they're not who you would expect either. Well, having examined these four categories of outsiders, or four individuals or outsiders, what lessons do we have to learn from this? Well, I have some points of application for you this morning. First of all, if you're a Christian, you and I are to be like Jesus Christ. Your attitude and actions to outsiders are to be like Jesus Christ. Who are the racial outsiders that you come into contact with? How do you think of them? How do you consider them? Who are the economic outsiders that you come into contact with? How do you relate to them? Who are the religious outsiders? Maybe those in the Christian community that are less than reformed. How do you relate to them? And what about moral outsiders? Do you cross the street to avoid certain categories of people? Do you respond with disapproval and condemnation, self-righteousness, as if somehow you're better than them? What do we learn from the text? That's the response of those without the heart of Jesus Christ. Those who have no answer to the problem of sin. Jesus Christ and those who are his disciples are to bring people to Jesus Christ, who can deal with their sin, who can do away with their sin, who can forgive their sin, who can cleanse their sin, who can make them new creations. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Very instructive passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'd like you to note this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think many people are aware of this text, but for the wrong reason. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, there's a very serious warning which Paul conveys there, one of many warnings which we find in both the Old and New Testament. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greeters, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now that's where most people put the period, and that's where they stop. And we take that warning very serious, and we realize that you can't live like hell and expect to go to heaven, right? We would say that such people were hypocrites, right? These kinds of people, right? No. But that's not the point of the text. Or I should say, I take that back. That's not the whole point of the text. Verse 10 is the money verse. "And such were some of you." What's Paul saying to the church at Corinth? He's saying, that's who you were. You. You were sexually immoral. You were idolaters. You were adulterers. You practiced homosexuality. You were thieves. You were greedy. You were drunkards. You were revilers. You were swindlers. That's who you were. The entire congregation at Corinth was made up of that kind of people. But notice the past tense in verse 11. Such were some of you. You're no longer that. Why? Look at verse 11. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Jesus dealt with your sin. Jesus dealt with your past. Jesus dealt with your conduct. Jesus dealt with your behavior. Your sin no longer defines you. The old is gone. The new has come. Such were some of you. What's the point? The point is, those are the kind of people for whom Jesus came, that comprised and constituted the church at Corinth. Perhaps that comprises Grace Reformed Church in Jersey City. And therefore, we have no right to look down on people like that, because that's who we were. Always be aware of the outsiders and their need for a Savior. Secondly, we learn from our text in Luke 7 that people come to Jesus Christ in a variety of ways, right? Only one in our passage, in our chapter, comes by means of an ordained person, the centurion, by intermediaries. The widow had nobody. She came directly, and the woman, the sinful woman, comes directly to Jesus Christ. People come to Jesus Christ in a variety of ways. We should take account of that. You should be aware of that. Most particularly, you should not be relying on pastors or church officers or missionaries to be the only ones who conduct evangelism. No, it's a responsibility of each and every Christian. And recognize that people come to Christ in a variety of ways. There's no mold by which somebody becomes a Christian. Sometimes it's dramatic, it's instantaneous, like Paul on the Damascus Road. Other times it's long, prayerful, sustained witness to someone who, after only a protracted period of time, is touched in their heart by the Spirit of God and converted. People come in a variety of ways. Thirdly, there is in our chapter one thing that's common to each of the outsiders we read of. That one thing was humility. Humility. The centurion said, "I am unworthy to have you come." The widow had nothing to offer but her need. The religious outsiders were not the high and mighty, the people that are esteemed in society. They were the Amharites, the people of the earth, the lowly people. And the sinful woman had only tears for her sinfulness. Humility. To come to Jesus Christ requires humility. It requires that you admit your need. It requires that you confess your need of a Savior. It requires that you ask Jesus, like the sinful woman, to cleanse you, to make you a new creation. That takes humility, because we're all by nature proud people. Fourthly, it's worth noting Jesus' compassion and power on behalf of his people has not changed. It is the same today as it was. What does the author of Hebrews say? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? And his compassion and his mercy are the same today as it was, as we read about it here. J.C. Ryle, if you know him, or if you don't, says something very apt. He says, of Jesus. His heart is still as compassionate as he was upon earth. His sympathy with sufferers still is strong. Let us bear this in mind and take comfort in it. There is no friend or comforter who can be compared to Christ. In all our days of darkness, which must be many, let us first turn for consolation to Jesus, the Son of God. He will never fail us, never disappoint us, never refuse to take interest in our sorrows. He lives who made the widow's heart sing for joy in the gate of Nain. He lives to receive all laboring and heavy laden ones if they will only come to him by faith. He lives to heal the brokenhearted and be a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He lives to do greater things than these one day. He lives to come again to his people that they may weep no more at all and that all tears may be wiped from their eyes. This is the same Jesus today that we read about then and there. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Fifthly, turn back to verse 9 in our text, something I pointed out to you earlier. Jesus marvels at the unbelief in Israel. Those closest to Jesus are those who are unbelievers, those who are outside. Those that were really furthest away from Jesus are those that were inside. We need to examine ourselves in light of this text. Jesus is always on the side of his people against accusers. But the last point I would make to you is in verse 47 of our text. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. I don't know quite how to say this because I've not rehearsed it in any way, but some of the greatest Christians I know are the worst sinners. Not because they sin so much, but because they recognize how sinful they are. They recognize how unworthy they are. And over again, they question whether or not God would want anything to do with the likes of them. And to those whom I come into contact with in my pastoral work, I assure them that they're accepted by God not because of anything that they are or because of anything that they've done, but because of what Jesus has done. In the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, I tell them that they are seen by God just as if they never sinned. And that would be a great truth, right? If God looked on us just as if we had never sinned. But the catechism goes on. It goes beyond that. It says, and as if we were as perfectly obedient as Jesus was obedient for us. And those individuals to whom I convey that message, inevitably, like this woman, break down in tears. And their tears I share. And what I often hear is, that's too good to be true. But that's the gospel. It's good news. And it's true. It's true. If that's news that you have believed and trusted in, then like this woman, you're called to love Jesus in response. With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Francis Ridley Havergal put it this way in a hymn. He says, love for Jesus must ever be the result of forgiveness. He writes, nothing to pay. Nothing to pay. Jesus has cleared all the debt away. Blotted it out with his bleeding hand. Free and forgiven and loved you stand. hear the voice of Jesus say, "Verily, thou hast nothing to pay. Paid is the debt, and the debtor free. Now I ask thee, lovest thou me?" It's a question which I would ask each of you to answer in the privacy of your own heart when you're alone with God. Let's take a moment to do that in a moment of silent prayer as we conclude right now. Father, we ask for your Spirit to come and fan into flame the spark of life, new life, in Jesus Christ within us, that our love for him might be evident to all round about us. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen and amen.